Verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Well, he is the man of God in the nation. And when the man of God comes, you know, have we done something wrong? Is he coming to announce judgment? I know he isn't on speaking terms with Saul. Saul has an army. They don't know what is going on. They're nervous. All right. Verse 5. And he said peaceably, "I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, there, as those of you that remember your Old Testament, there are quite a few different sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. No, you're talking to the wrong person. I've read my Bible too many times. You will not convince me a demon made you do it, and you will not convince me that 110-pound girl violated you. You're going to have to find someone a lot more foolish than this. Listen to me. The Bible teaches Christians are accountable for their actions. Moreover, the Bible even teaches that unsaved people will account to God for their actions. And so, no, beloveds, this is a cheap way out of saying, "I've sinned, but it wasn't my fault." That isn't repentance. Somebody's got to love you enough to say, "Hey, it wasn't a demon made you do it." Not if you're a Christian. If you're really demon-possessed, now we've got a different problem. How did the demon spirit bind the Holy Spirit that was in you when he took over? Think about it for a while. It'll help you purify some of that charismatic stuff out. There went out a champion. You know, when you go back in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, it tells us that when the children of Israel went in to possess the land, hear me, that they sent the spies in, and the 12 spies, 10 of them came back terrified. They said, "Hey, we got a basic problem here. The land is full of huge people. They're all huge." All the Canaanites were giants. Some were just giants. The Scripture says that the Amorites were as tall as cedar trees. The Scripture says that, not speaking of the sons of Anak, just the Amorite nations, the Canaanites, Jebusites, Hivites, all that bunch were huge. So huge that the spy said, "We looked like grasshoppers to them. They went up to the sky. Their walled cities were up to the sky. They were all huge. Great. The only way we're going to win is if God helps us." But the specially big ones were the sons of Anak. Now, the book of Joshua tells us that during the time of Joshua, in the Judean hills, up in this area, that Caleb, Othniel, and some of that bunch, they wiped out the sons of Anak and drove them out of there. And the Scripture in Joshua says, I think it's chapter 21, that they drove them down to Gath and Ekron and Ashdod. Sure enough, years go by and we find Goliath of Gath. And in Chronicles it says he was one of the sons of Anak, the giant. All right? So I'm trying to show you that the Scriptures, as you look around and find them and test them and see if things are working, well, it does. And it says he was 6 cubits and a span tall. Beloved, biblically, there are quite a few different cubits. I've done a lot of research. I'm good at numbers. I've done a lot of study on cubits. Most of you would use a cubit of 18 inches, and that's what most books do when they figure it. But the truth is, there was an 18-inch cubit. There was a 20.5-inch cubit. There was a 22.5-inch cubit. And there was even a 25.5-inch cubit. We don't know how tall Goliath was, but let me say this. The minimum height for Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches. That's minimum. Well, let me give you some idea that a basketball goal is 10 feet. Okay? Now, do you see this flower hanging above my head, suspended for their ceremony? That's about That's about 11 and a half feet. Goliath could have been as tall as 13 feet 4 inches. Put it in the middle of 9.9 and you got an 11 foot fella. Are you looking up there? Now, in other words, he could have been taller than that ceiling. All right. Now listen. I'm trying to bring you guys to think instead of what your commentaries say. See, because when you get someone that's 7 or 8 feet tall, come on, no one is going to say we looked like grasshoppers. Now, when you start looking up at that, you start thinking about grasshopper. Okay. Now, there's other ways we can tell his kind of size as we go on down. Now, notice he's the champion. Verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. That would be between, and again, I mean, shekel, it depends on who you believe. Okay, we don't really know exactly what a shekel was. I can tell you this shekel and that shekel, and you can calculate it out. But if I averaged between the two extremes for a shekel, he's got about 180 pounds of mail armor on. You know, this mail is the like a fish's scales. They overlap each other to protect you from injury. And he had this greave is a shin armor. You've seen warriors with shin armor on the front. That's what this greave is, okay? To protect your shins. And notice that it says he had a target of brass between his shoulders. You know, I've read probably 15 different ideas on that. People trying to exegete Hebrew, but you don't really need it. What the guy's got, it's over his mail. He's got a circular piece of brass as armament to protect him from an arrow or spear. All right? And notice this. Here's the big one that also gives us an idea how large he is. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Around 20 pounds. All right. Did anyone in here ever putt the shot? High school, college, anybody? No, I don't see any really. But where are all my big guys tonight that were here last week? 12-pound shot. 12-pound shot. You know? Well, this is 20 pounds and it's just the tip. The metal part on the end. What I'm trying to get you to understand is we are not dealing with someone Akeem Olajuwon size. He couldn't throw a spear that size anywhere. We are looking at someone that is, in the East Texas vernacular, humongous. Okay? And notice here, in verse 8 it says, he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye the servants of Saul? Now that's the basic problem. He hit the nail on the head right there. Unfortunately, for too many of the people that are there from the Israeli camp, that is the problem. Saul is the man of the hour. Saul is the man of the people. The people didn't want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted a man like all the other nations had, as we talked about and studied last week. And so this statement right here, it's funny. Listen, it's funny how when Satan's got you nailed, he can tell a little truth to make you feel worse. Now, he's always going to end up lying if he talks long enough. But just a little truth will really hurt. And notice what he says. Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. All right, now observe. Can you read? I love it, don't you? Obviously, Goliath is already standing out in the middle of the field. He's in the middle of the valley. He's marched his 300 or 400 yards. He's out there. they're going to have to come down to him. He has left his mountain on the south side of the Valley of Elah. The Israeli army has come and are facing them from the north side. And he has taken his position, and we're going to make that dog run uphill to get us, that's for sure. That's where we're standing right now. And notice, he makes an issue of a challenge to the death. As our Mexican-Americans in here would say, quile combate, a fight to the death. Verse 9, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants, winner take all. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. You got the issue? Someone is going to be a slave, supposedly, when this fight is over. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, and we shall fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But, beloved, they didn't need to be. Hear me. God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 24, that if you guys will follow me when I give you the land, no man can stand before you. David's not here, as we'll see in a few minutes. He's back in the hills tending to his father's sheep. David has been commuting between the court, ministering to Saul, and going back and ministering to his father's sheep. David has been taken in as, shall we say, as a learner, armor bearer for Saul. But he isn't old enough to be an armor bearer yet, and he hasn't learned the trade. David in the story must be around 18 or 19 years old. He's not 12. We'll be able to tell that in a little bit. The scripture says that Saul was an entire head taller than any man in Israel. You don't take a 12-year-old and try and put the armor of a man 6 feet plus on him. Only an idiot is that dumb. David in the story is a full-grown man. And he's a large man. I mean, full grown, you know, in the fact that teenagers can be as large as they're going to get when they're boys. He's a large man, but large enough that it's not stupid to try and put the armor of Saul on him. He is not yet 20. Were he 20, he would be at the front. Moreover, he's not yet 20 because even when we're going to see in a few minutes, when he volunteers, they say, you're nothing but a mere stripling of a youth. All the other 20-year-olds are there at the battle. Saul and the rest of them aren't trying to talk any of them out of going to confront Goliath. I'm trying to get you to see that we've not got a little bitty boy with a slingshot. We have a young warrior that's not quite 20, but almost. Already old enough to begin to learn to be an armor bearer for the king. But he's not serving his armor bearer yet. Saul has gone to war. Let me tell you, great warriors, your armor bearer was the most valuable man you had. He knew how to use all your weapons. He knew which one you wanted next. And he was there to make sure nobody got you in the back or the flank. His job was, as you wounded them, hacking them through, he finished off the bleeding bodies on the way. You don't go into battle when you're a great warrior in these kind of wars with an armor bearer that you can't depend on. You hear what I'm saying? So Saul is there to the battle, and he's got his armor bearer with him, as all the champions did. Now, so I'm laying a groundwork for you. I want you to appreciate the story. He says, give me a man we may fight together. And all of them were afraid. David, I can just see him now, meditating on his covenant. How do you know he meditates on the covenant? Because he writes in the Psalms and says, how I love your law. Well, I meditate on it day and night. It is my every food. And God is pouring his word into David, building faith in him through his word. Verse 12. Have you got it? I love the way God writes. I mean, here we are. A tremendous confrontation, a challenge is issued to the people of God, and they're all shaking in their boots. Now suddenly God, we're expecting something big in the next verse, aren't we? But the next verse turns us completely away and leaves us hanging. Verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. You'll recall that Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. They had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And the man went among men as an old man in the days of Saul. Okay, Jesse's old now. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab. Now, we learned about Eliab last week. Eliab is Jesse's firstborn. He's huge. He's good-looking. He's tall. So much so, and let me tell you, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag and just tell you this. Samuel really wasn't that bad a judge of character anyway. He didn't have the heart that David had for God. But Eliab not only was huge, a man of great stature, he was not only good-looking, he also had the carriage and bearing of a prince and a leader. In other words, Samuel really saw that he had the way about him that you see born leaders have. How do you know that, Lloyd? Well, I cheat, and I read more than just right in here. 1 Chronicles 27, there we find that eventually Eliab became the head of the clan of Judah, the prince. See, David, his younger brother, is king over all the land, but Eliab, there's a prince over each one of the tribes, and Eliab, as Jesse's firstborn, is prince of the tribe of Judah. Yes, he is quite a man. But at this point, his heart has got a long way to go before God sets him up to be prince. Okay? There was Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. And David was the youngest. As I said before, the last became first. And the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Now, you see that? Camera flashes. Bethlehem. Choom, choom. We get a list of the characters, our heroes in the play. Shunk. Right back to the battlefield now. All right? And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. You know why he did it morning and evening. There's no question of that. I could almost tell you the very hour that he did both, couldn't you? Think about it. When's he going to do it? Right when the Jews are offering the morning and the evening sacrifice. I mean, there's nothing... See, that's Satan's M.O. Right when you should be making contact with God, adoring and worshiping God, being reminded of God and all that He is and what you are because of all that He is, and what do you hear bellowing across the valley? Send me a champion. We'll fight, and if he wins, we will be your servants, and if he slays me, you'll be our servants. Puts a damper on the Bible study. Puts a damper on church service. What I'm saying is the Philistines lived around these people. They knew the Jewish system. For 40 days, 40 in the Scriptures is a number that seems to imply and indicate a period of testing or a period of probation. 40 days. Verse 17, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren. All right. Observe. He is being sent to his brethren by the Father. The anointed, let's say it that, I like that way better. The anointed one is being sent from the Father to his brethren. Sounds scriptural to me. Sounds New Testament to me. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000. As you recall, the Israeli army typically, they would divide their armies into 3 groups under each one under a general. Then each of those 3 groups would be divided into thousands with 1 man, a leader over 1,000 men. I guess what we might call today a regiment. And then each of those thousands had 10 leaders. that were a leader over 100. And then you might have the commander over the entire thing, one man over the entire thing, be he the king or some single man. That was the typical way that they did it. Notice here, carry these 10 Jesus to the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take thy pledge. Bring me back something whereby I know that they're okay. It could either be an object or a word, you know. Tell Dad I love him and don't forget us up here at the front. You know, something like that. Some statement, something personal between them and Dad. Bring me back something from them that lets me know they're okay. Okay, that's the idea. Verse 19, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now, I love that verse. Notice now, some of them have gotten down off the hill and they're down in the valley. That's what it says, in. Do you see the word in? Believe it. You say, well, but there's more than one way to fight. How many of you know that? You ever see little boys? Little boys can talk for a long time without a punch being thrown. You know what I mean? There's a lot of talking going on. Okay. I remember once in Europe, I went to see the world champion soccer match. I hate soccer, didn't like it, but I got free tickets. And I found out why they have all these riots at soccer games. The crowd arrives literally, about 2 hours before the game. The stands were half full 2 hours before the game. An hour before the game, there was not one vacant seat anywhere. And that was typical. And they're drinking. And now we've got opposing sides. Nothing's going on the field at all. And they've got all this time to drink, and they're starting, and they begin to chide one another and to goad one another. And by the time the game starts, most of them are smashed. And, you know, it's a wonder anyone lives through those things. They're dreadful. Okay? And so there's a lot. What I'm saying is, I witnessed a lot of fighting before I saw any fighting. They were fighting with words. Okay? And that's what's happening here. We're going to see that no one has gone down and approached Goliath. But they're getting down a little closer. But see, nobody's really making the move. Okay? Verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning. He's got about a 14-mile journey, if you'll look up on the board. As he's going to come, the Israeli camp, the Israeli hill, is located right about here on the north side between Azekah and Soko, and the Philistine camp is in the hill to the south side. Okay? So David packs it up early, and it says, and he left the sheep with the keeper. I'm just going to have to pause there for a moment. I want you to see that the shepherd of, quote, his father's flock is about to demonstrate to us that he's also a mighty warrior. All right? But I want you to also observe that he doesn't leave the sheep unattended. He's a faithful shepherd. He is the good shepherd of the flock. And I want you to know that even though you and I don't see Jesus tonight, he has not left us unattended. First, he left a paraclete alongside us and in us, the Holy Spirit. Then he gave us shepherds that are men to help encourage us through the Word of God. These are under-shepherds to the great shepherd. So no, we're not alone. I may be a shepherd, but I'm like you too. I also am one of you. So when I foul up, I've got a shepherd that's right with me at all times. He's a good shepherd. That's what I want you to see. So that you understand the principle, if he wouldn't leave these sheep, his son, Jesus, wouldn't leave his sheep unattended either. All right? And he took and he went as Jesse had commanded him. Amazing. A son that obeyed his father. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. Do you see how I told you? See, I told you they were just shouting at each other. They'd go out during these 40 days. They'd approach each other. And he stopped seeing because Goliath has issued a challenge. In other words, why should thousands die? Let one man die. It is better, do you hear this? It is better that one man die for all the people that all the people died. That was the challenge. See, it's a principle way before the wicked Caiaphas said that about Jesus. And it's a principle that God himself agrees with, which is why Jesus came. Even wicked people understand the principle. And so they come and they shout against each other. Verse 22, and David left his old, the King James word there, carriage. He left the supplies that he brought from his father. There's a good word. He left his supplies that he had, the food and stuff that he'd brought from his father, in the hand of the keeper of the, what would we call it today? What do we call it in the military today where we leave? What, somebody say it.
Quartermaster.
Say it. Yeah, with the quartermaster. Right, Coop, good. With the quartermaster, okay. And ran into the army and came and greeted the brethren. And as he talked with them, behold. Now listen, remember again. Basic Bible principle, especially in the Old Testament, the word behold, that Hebrew word, is a kaboom word. It isn't the way we say it. It isn't, and behold, da-da-da-da-da. No. When God says, when you see that word behold, something humongous is about to happen. You know, and behold, like a mountain lion's about to jump on you. That's the idea. That when God says behold, you're about to be hit between the eyes with a 2x4. Something huge is about to happen, all right? And let's see if it doesn't hold up true again. I mean, you're there. Hey, don't let this be a history story. Ask God to give you the grace to experience it, as it were. You can see it. You can see that 600 to 800 yard little bitty dinky stream. And there he is. And behold. There came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. I like the way God repeats things. You know why he repeats? Best way to learn. He knows we're slow and dull and hard of hearing. He repeats. Out of the armies of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. I want you to observe here in this verse that Satan's power, Goliath is just being empowered by Satan. And we can learn about Satan. Satan uses the same M.O. on his servants as he does himself. And we see that he spreads fear, that his power is in words and in awesome appearance, and it generates fear. As 1 Peter 5:8 says, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. But remember, male lions, they go around and roar a lot. Usually the old ones that have lost all their teeth. They go out into the herd of zebra and wildebeest and roar and stampede them toward the female lions that are hiding in the bushes that got their teeth. And what God is really saying is, he's practically toothless and practically fangless and practically clawless. I whopped him when I came out of the grave. And the problem is, the church doesn't seem to understand. We don't understand how thoroughly he was defeated. As the scripture says in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a show of them, the powers of darkness, principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, we don't see that. We can't see him, so we don't perceive. We see Satan's effects, and we're blind to the power. The guy's running around the ring, jumping up and down. Understand that Satan is on trial for his life. His only hope is to find a flaw in the judge. And that's why he accuses constantly. And he's trying to get us to take his side. Material witnesses on his behalf. And we do it all the time. You know, poor me. God just has been so unfair to me lately. Aha! An accusation against God. Now, if God has a flaw, he's going to have to lay Satan off. How can you expect a created being to be more flawless if God's got flaws? And we fall for it hook, line, and sinker. But you see, it always goes past that, and they always prove up there at that trial that what we're saying isn't true. Satan says, see, Floyd isn't getting what he deserves. And God says, right, praise God, he's not getting what he deserves. He deserves to go to hell forever because he's dared to sin against the three times holy God. No, Floyd is not getting what he deserves. It's what we call grace. Now watch it, beloveds. The champion comes out and he speaks the same word. So again, the threat is the intimidating factor are words. Words, that's what Satan uses on you. Words. The doctor calls you in and says, bad news, your child is going to die. He doesn't know. That's his medical opinion. That's the best he can offer, but he doesn't know. The power of life and death is not in his mouth nor in his skill. God has an appointed time. I'm so glad that when doctors, Jack Park's son, who teaches in here about every third week, Jack Park's son had a disease only 8 people in all medical history had had. All the other 8 died. Not one human in medical history had ever survived, and Jack's son got it. The cells, the bone cells, began to do kind of like leukemia, began to eat. Instead of reproducing new cells, new bone cells, they began to eat up the bone cells, so that his skull began to look like Swiss cheese with holes in it. Brain began to protrude. Jack and I went out of the hospital. And Jack finally came to grips. He finally saw what the issue really was. He got a great opportunity. Most of the doctors, they wanted to bring him in before all these doctors down in the med center, down here in town. Several hundred of them. Because none of them had ever seen this disease. You know, it's the one they read about in the book. And they asked Jack, would he and his wife come and let them use little Luke and let them examine and see the x-rays and let them ask them case history questions and question the parents. And Jack said, on one condition, that I may address the assembly for 5 minutes. And so Jack did address them. Jack said something about like this. He said, you know, at the time he was up in Kansas. He said, I've come all the way down here with my child because I've heard of your compassion and your excellence as medical doctors, your compassion in dealing with children. I brought him here to you. He said, there's been problems in the past between your profession and my profession. He said, I want you all to know that are here. And he said the room was just full of Jewish doctors, Hindus. You know, how many of you know there's a lot of Muslim and Hindu doctors from India here? He said, there's full of it. He said, I want you to know that I am a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He said, I want you to understand that I understand that you have rendered to me your best medical opinion. And you've told me my child is going to die. I understand. I don't fault you for it. That's the best you have to offer. But I want you to understand, you do not have the last say in this. And Jack finally saw he had what Elijah had at Mount Carmel. And he issued the challenge. I tell you, my son is not going to die. God is going to spare him so that all of you will know that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the God of this world, come to die for men's sin and raised from the dead. He didn't just... You'd be surprised how fast you can give the gospel and issue the challenge. He says, if Luke dies, you might then reject Jesus. Let me tell you what. You better know what you're doing before you do that. You need to have a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Because you can issue that kind of challenge on your own initiative and God it not be with you in it. Elijah didn't challenge the prophets of Baal and say, well, God, I challenge them, now it's up to you to do something. The Scripture is very clear there that God had led him to do that. And Jack said it got to be irritating. He said they had x-rays of the first visit. And said as every 2 weeks he would have to bring him back. More x-rays. And said, now, here it is. So they'd line them up. 6, 8, 10 x-rays in a row. First one, second one, third one. Each one 2 weeks apart. And each one you could see the holes closing in with new material filling it in. And said he would stand back and he'd be five or six doctors looking at it. None of them would say a word. None of them would speak about it. And said finally, after weeks of it, Jack just got annoyed. And he pulled his pen out and reached through all the doctors. He said, "Pardon me, gentlemen, but have you noticed?" And pointed to the holes that were closing. I don't know how many years ago that was. Luke was about two or four. Was he two? He was two. How old is Luke now? About 15, 16? 15. The only person that has ever been cured of the disease. All right. So I want to encourage you guys that medical doctors, they do their job, but they don't have the final say. So when one comes and sees, and Satan uses this, Satan uses words, especially words from people with credentials, to produce fear in our hearts. Your father's dying. I'm the division manager, and I say, you're going to lose your job. Yes, but what happened tonight is the vice president canned him and brought in another man that thinks you're the best. We may get healed, and we may die. We may get promoted. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. The doctor says, you're carrying a baby. The baby's already dead in the womb. We want to abort the pregnancy. We got a couple of those over in Beaumont. You ought to see these little dead babies that are about 4 years old now. Baby's doctor said, no heartbeat. Sonogram said, no movement. No, nothing. Baby's dead. All we did was pray and just ask God, okay, we can go either way. Since you may as well pray that way, because it's God's going to do what he wants to anyway. Because he's the only one that knows best. But it pleased God to spare those children and to answer the prayer. And after she had them, you know, everybody in the Bible study, everybody like this, everybody in the Bible study, we prayed. She was up there, big old stomach. We prayed for her. She had to make a decision, tough decision, right? They say the baby's dead. Come on, it's going to begin to decay. You're going to get sick as a dog if you don't get that thing out of there. But we prayed. After she had the baby, she brought the dead thing back for all of us to look at and to rejoice over and to praise God over. So see, I can tell you a bunch of them that the baby died too. You hear what I'm saying? Live or die, we're the Lord's. All right. And so words intimidate, and awesome appearance intimidates. Awesome appearance. Someone comes off in a big, fancy robe with a white collar and tells you that you have committed a mortal sin and are going to hell. Threats. Idle threats. Idle threats. The exciting thing is you can go to God for yourself. And so we see Satan's M.O. being displayed for us by his son Goliath. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. Well, did you see it? We've come down into the valley. And then you see them with their spears and their swords making a lot of noise and shouting all this. And then Goliath bellows out his challenge. Whoo! Right back up that hill we go. I know I can outrun that giant going uphill. Okay? And he says they were sore afraid. They were very much afraid. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be, and they're speaking to David, that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Uh-oh, we need to talk. I want you to understand, listen to me. This has gone on for 40 days, the scripture told us back in verse 16. Twice a day. There were four men in the Israeli army that should have gone. First, Saul, the greatest warrior Israel had ever seen until this day. A mighty warrior, a head taller than any other Jew. But courage is a thing, hear me. Real courage. Not foolhardiness. Real courage is a thing only God can give. And when it isn't there, it isn't there. Jonathan, his firstborn, heir to the throne until David was anointed. Jonathan, a mighty warrior, a mighty warrior. Well, back in chapter 13, Jonathan, surrounded by the Philistines, took his armor bearer and approached a garrison of Philistines, and in a small area of ground, in moments, he had chopped down 20 men and his armor bearer finished them off. Such that the Philistine army, it says, the scripture says they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalrymen, and foot soldiers beyond measure. Saul's army had reduced to about 600, and there were only two swords in the army, one in Saul's hand, one in Jonathan's hand. And Jonathan asked for a sign from God and received what he believed was that sign, and obviously it was. And he routed this group of men, killing 20, sending the rest running. And the entire God used that to discomfort the entire Philistine army to the point that they began to fight amongst themselves. They became confounded, confused, and the Israelis came in behind them and mopped them up. Israelis that had been hiding heard the noise and the tumult and became that had melted away from Saul's army and became to come out of their hiding places, even swimming across the Jordan River. Yes, even coming back across the Jordan River where some had been hiding. And came and joined the fight and pursued. Hey, and as the bodies fell, they began to arm themselves with spears and shields and swords that were falling out to them. It was a great rout over Jonathan's single attack. One man. I'm telling you, and this man is here. And for 40 days, he hadn't moved. You know, it's one thing to be brave when God gives you the sign. My Bible says they were all afraid. Did anyone read that besides me? All. Even a great warrior can be afraid when God doesn't give him courage.